we're going through a series in Genesis at the moment. We'll be doing for a couple more weeks after Ian preaches next week, one more week, and then going to take a little break. And if there's one verse in the Bible which kind of underpins kind of my whole approach for this series, I think it's this one. It's from Romans 1. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made. I think that's a really helpful, really profound kind of anchor point for us to approach this series. That what Paul is saying here is that although God's nature and himself are invisible to us, and yet through the creation, through what he has made and how he has made it, we see him. And I hope that through this series in Genesis, you are getting a glimpse, a fresh glimpse. I'm sure you've seen it in other times and other ways as well. But I hope, as I've said a couple of times, that you're able to kind of come at this with fresh eyes as well and get a fresh glimpse of who our God is and how all of his creative, loving work is done in relationship. It's all about relationship. So this message is called Forming, Filling, and Overflowing. Last week, I managed to cover two verses and three words. This week, I'm hoping to do a little bit better. A little bit better. We're going to get through most of the first chapter. Some people really like... Last week, we were talking about how, you know, the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and that sort of symbolic language for the sort of deep waters of sort of chaotic potential of all that might be, and yet the Spirit of God is in this kind of brooding, loving, kind of like a mother bird sitting on a nest with eggs in it. You're all right? Okay. Just wave at me if that happens. It's fine. It's okay. It's okay. We're all friends. Well, it depends how you wave at me, of course. So we might not be friends, but... Some people really liked this idea of chaos actually being like the waters of potential. Some people came to me after and said, yeah, we really like that metaphor, because now I can look at my house and say, look at my house, it's filled with potential. Or look at my garden, it's full of potential. We're going to go through... most of the rest of chapter one. Feel free to read it on the screen or read it in your own Bible if you've got one with you. You want to check I'm not making it up. So, just to recap what we started with last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was unformed and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So there was evening, and there was morning one day. And then God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the water. Let it divide the water from the water." God made the dome and divided the water under the dome from the water above the dome. That is how it was, and God called the dome sky. So there was evening and there was morning, a second day. God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And that is how it was. God called the dry land earth. The gathering together of the water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth put forth grass, seed-producing plants and fruit trees, each yielding its own kind of seed-bearing fruit on the earth." And that is how it was. The earth brought forth grass plants, each yielding its own kind of seed, the trees each producing its own kind of seed-bearing fruit. And God saw that it was good. So there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And let them be for lights in the dome of the sky to give light to the earth." And that is how it was. God made the two great lights, the larger light to rule the day and the smaller light to rule the night, and the stars. God put them in the dome of the sky to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open dome of the sky. God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that creeps, so that the water swarmed with all kinds of them, and there was every kind of winged bird, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the water of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And so there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. God said, let the earth bring forth every kind of living creature, each kind of livestock, crawling animal, and wild beast. And that is how it was. God made each kind of wild beast, each kind of livestock, and every kind of animal that crawls along the ground. And God saw that it was good. Now I'm going to start where you're probably not expecting me to start. Does anyone remember that advert? I think it was like in the 80s or the 90s, where a stewardess comes running back at the back of an airline and goes, can anyone fly a plane? Anyone remember that advert? I think it might have been for Heineken or something like that. Heineken refreshes the part. Refreshes the parts other beers cannot reach. Anyway, come on, work. Can anyone fly a plane? Imagine if that happened to you. Here we go. Here's some pictures of, I don't know if you can see them very well, but pictures of like airline cockpits, all the buttons and switches and dials and displays. That's the sort of stuff that's sort of below you and sort of down between the two pilot seats. And then above you, you've got a stack more switches and dials and controls and that sort of thing. It's just full of options. Imagine that's you. Imagine someone's come back and said, can you fly the plane? Assuming you can't fly a plane. If you've had flight training, you don't count for this one. But assume that you're there, and for some reason you're sitting in that seat, and this is what you're looking at. And you know, it's like the classic movie scene where you put the headphones on and you're able to talk to ground control, to air traffic control. Yeah, you're able to speak to someone on the ground. And what would you say? You say, how do I fly this thing? What do I do? I'm sitting here, I don't know what to do. Help me, help me. And you get that calm, reassuring voice that comes on the intercom and talks to you and says, don't panic, I'm a trained pilot, I'm going to help you. Thank goodness. Okay, what do I do? What do I do? Okay, the first thing you need to know is that this is a Boeing 777, and it was manufactured in Washington State in the USA. Well, that doesn't help me at all. What do I do? What am I doing? What do I touch? What do I press? Okay. It has a wingspan of 199 feet and 11 inches. Carry on. Well, that's no help to me, is it? How do I fly this plane? What am I going to do? Okay, I understand. The 777 has a max flight ceiling of about 43,100 feet. Oh, and a max speed of about 500 knots. Is that okay? Are you okay now? Can you land the plane? No! This is of no help for me at all. In other words, what we could say is in that situation, you are confronted with chaos. Linking into what we said last week. All that unformed potential of the aircraft is around you. The many switches, the many buttons, the control options. What do you need at this point? You don't need the science. You don't need a lecture in aerodynamic engineering, do you? What you need is guidance. What you need is practical input. You need ordering. You need to bring order to all of that chaotic potential. Switches everywhere. It's just a sea of options. What you need now is guidance and order that's going to show you how to live, how to survive, and hopefully thrive in this setting and live to fly another day. Last week, We said the problem in the first two verses of Genesis, the problem that is set up is tohu wabohu. And it's so much fun. Let's say it again together. Tohu wabohu. Go on, one more time for luck. Tohu wabohu, which if you remember means a desert, a wilderness, a waste. Tohu, it means wild, uncontrolled, unstructured, unformed, unproductive, non-functional. That's really where it's going. This is of no use to anyone. It can't be used. And bohu means empty. There's nothing there. It's sterile. There's no life. It's just empty. And what we've just read, what follows those first two verses, is the response to that problem. Genesis 1 and 2 sets up the problem, and the rest of Genesis answers that problem. It's one of the latest parts. Scholars believe, I spoke in the first week about how Genesis was compiled and put together. Scholars believe this is one of the later insertions or later bits of tradition which are gathered together, although it's the first chapter. And it's what they believe is a priestly liturgy. For those of you who aren't from like a liturgical background, liturgy it's words that we say, it's worship words. Imagine this is a worship song. It's something that's meant to be proclaimed during the worship in the temple. And you can hear it, can't you? It's got kind of a rhythm and a cadence and a kind of poetic quality. And there was morning, there was evening, sorry, and there was morning, first day. There was evening and there was morning, a second day. And God saw it and saw that it was good. And God saw it and saw that it was good. It's got this poetic rhythm, this kind of, you can imagine it being declared and sung in the temple. And it seems like the really clear intention of the compilers is not to talk about... Do you know, I went through my expenses the other week because we got to the end of the tax year. And I'm going through the things I've spent money on over the year. I've bought three of those flipping adapters. If the tax man's watching this, it's a genuine expense. You can see the problem. They wear out in no time at all. The clear intention of the compilers is to talk about the result of the creation. It's what the creation gives you. I don't think they're particularly interested in the mechanics or the science of it. If this is an account, I would suggest to you, if this is an account of exactly how the world was made, then it's almost a happy accident. Because what the authors are trying to get across is how the thing is used. It's how this all relates to flourishing. How this creation, this potential that we are confronted with, becomes an arena in which human beings and life can flourish. The theme is about how God shapes a functional situation from a non-functional one. The method by which he does this is that he creates structures, he creates boundaries. Did you notice that as I was reading through it? He separates, he says, there's this and there's that. There's this over here. That is interesting that that's his creative methodology. It's one of separation and calling so that everything has a purpose. Everything has an identity. This is this and that is that. And the goal of it all is flourishing and life. In other words, the three things we're going to talk about are forming this and that and then filling and then overflowing. So I've just got a little chart here that I made. We're going to go through, because I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but there's a pattern to the 6 days of creation. And with day one, we have light. I hope you can just about see that. Day one, light is created. But the emphasis isn't on the objects of light, it's on the effect of light. What does light give you? I talked about this last week as well. What does light actually give you? And what God declares in that space is that what the light gives you is day and night. Effectively, God is creating time. He's creating spaces in which life can happen. And on day two, we have this chaos. Remember, we're confronted with this deeps of chaos and potential. And God says, well, we're going to separate that. Because, and this reflects a sort of ancient cosmology, ancient science, you know, the idea that water falls from the sky. So they thought, oh, there must be a whole bunch of water up there. So the word is literally like a hard dome that is there. But the idea isn't about how exactly the atmosphere is formed and like the chemistry of the stratosphere. It's not interested in that. It's about creating space. They recognized that there was, or they felt there was water above, and they could see that there was water below, because dig down and you find it and you see it at the sea. But in the middle, God has created a space. What for? For life. And on day three, notice again, it's about separation. Looking at what's below, the waters below, it's separated. So all the water is gathered into one place, and what's left is land. So there's a space for life to happen. There's the life that's going to happen on land, and there's a life that's going to happen in the sea. And again, the purpose of all of this isn't science, it's not geology, it's not to give us insight. It's agriculture. Everything that is coming back to agriculture, as we shall see. Because now we've moved from forming these spaces where life is going to happen, and now in the next 3 days, have you ever seen this pattern? They fill, God fills what happened in the corresponding day. So on day four, what we have is something to fill what was created in day one. You remember what I said about a poetic kind of structure to this, an artful structure? So on day four, the time, the space, the concept of light, of night and day, is then filled with objects. And notice what the text actually says. The lights are primarily, the first thing that's mentioned, the lights are for, it says, signs, seasons, and days. And secondarily, it says, and for illumination, they are to light the earth. Have you ever noticed that before? I don't believe there's a wasted word in Scripture. That's not just an accident. The primary purpose of these lights is to give them, effectively, a calendar, signs and seasons and days. And that includes a liturgical calendar. And for an agricultural society, you need to know, when are you going to plant your crops? When are you going to harvest your crops? And importantly, when are you going to give thanks for your crops? That's in part of it as well. So there's this sense that as they look at the lights in the sky, and I mentioned last week, they're very careful not to use the words sun and moon, because pagan people around them use the words, the Hebrew words for sun and moon, as the names of gods. And they're like, no, we're just going to call them lights. Greater lights, less lights. Let no one be confused about the idea that kind of the god of the sun or the god of the moon is being created. No, no, no. That's not what we're talking about here. But the primary purpose of them is to give them a calendar, to give them time as well as to light the earth. And then on day five, we have the filling of what was created. On day two, we have the birds and we have the fish. And I love, if you read the Hebrew of this bit, it's really, really lovely. It's let the sea and the sky, let them abound with an abundance. Let them swarm with a swarming is the Hebrew. It can mean a couple of different things like that. Do you get the sense of that? It's not just, oh yeah, there's some fish. God made some fish. That would be boring. God made some birds. It's no, let there be an abundance of abounding. Let there be a swarm of swarming. You get this sense of more and more, of teeming, of life, of fruitfulness. And then that's summed up literally. He says, let them be fruitful. Let them be let them multiply. Let them fill the earth. And again, we've read these verses so many times, haven't we? We've heard them so many times. They kind of wash over us like, oh, yeah, you know, day one, day two. Let them be fruitful and multiply and all that sort of stuff. Think about the emphasis that those words are putting on them. Not let there be lots of fish. No, no, no. Let there be a swarming of a swarm of fish and let them be fruitful. That's not enough. More. Let them multiply. That's not enough. Even more, let them fill the earth. Do you see the emphasis that's being put on? And like I say, there's not a wasted word in Scripture. This is important. There's a reason that it's been put together like this. It's been explained like this. And that's day five and day six. is the same with land animals and then human beings as well, which we'll get into in more detail next time because that deserves... Hey, you deserve your own week, don't you think? Don't we deserve our own week? We're not going to be lumped in with everything else. And God says, these things are good. And just like I said, we've heard these verses so many times, haven't we? And God saw that it was good. That's a funny thing to say, isn't it? God saw it and he saw that it was good. Just think what is being expressed in that sentiment. Do you think God is saying, God saw the lights in the sky and realized that they were very well behaved, that they were morally good, that they always ate all their greens, you know, that they tidied up? No, this is not a moral good. He's not talking about moral goodness. When God says this is good, he's saying this works well. This is fit for purpose. This does a good job. It does a good job. It works well. It's back to what I was saying. It's about the creation of a functional universe for us to live in. And then finally, this idea of overflowing. That's a picture. I've got a few pictures of, like, I don't know if you can see them very well. Like, this is the jungle, just that sense of just life everywhere. Plants everywhere, bugs and creepy crawlies and flappy things, and just life everywhere. Or if you see those documentaries on, like, coral reefs and that sort of thing, there's just fish everywhere, you know. Unfortunately, less so with pollution now, but where you see that just teeming of life. My final point, though, we've had forming, we've had filling. This is about overflowing. And as I said before, it's so richly implied in the text. We have this abundance, this teeming, this multiplying, this filling. But it's also our observation from nature. If you watch a few nature documentaries or just get out into the world and see the life that we have. I mean, how many thousand species of beetles are there? Something ridiculous like, you know, 30,000 species of beetle. Surely we don't need that many species of beetle. But God creates in extravagant, lavish abundance. Apparently we're finding new species of animal every single year still. There are like 100 new species of plant and animal discovered every year. I think I read that somewhere, or maybe plucking it out of nowhere, but it's a big number. Might be bigger than that. That's our observation from nature. And just zero in on this, because these passages are fought over and I think people just fight the wrong battles on the wrong lines. Think about what we see. God doesn't make a plant or a fish or a beetle. God makes plants that make more plants. It says that every seed-bearing tree of its own kind. God makes fish that make more fish. God makes animals that make more animals, and they spread out and they adapt and they fill the earth. They do so much more than just exist, like they're kind of in a frozen time capsule. Even the stars, what we observe, you can't see that very well, that's like a nebula. Even the stars are kind of astronomical science. I'm not a great scientist, but the astronomical and cosmological forces that are at play that make more stars as they observe the universe. Nebula that make more stars, that make more nebula, that make more stars. This ongoing act of creation, this incredible, it's not just life. It's incredibly generative life. It's life that explodes. It's life that God doesn't just say, yeah, there you go, life. See ya, I'm off. It's life that keeps on creating life. It's a creation that keeps on creating. The creation is not fixed at the point of creation. It flows out from it like ripples on a pond, growing and expanding and making more. God makes life that makes life. God creates a creation that is creative and creating. Isn't that amazing? And of course, when you think about it, of course, we've already gone through the passages in the first couple of weeks. We know that God is limitless. We know that God is transcendent. We know you'll never reach the end of God. He is fathomless and unlimited and eternal. And we know that God is in and through all of creation. So why would creation be limited? Why would it be kind of fixed in aspic at the point of creation? And some Christians, some narratives I've heard over the years, people seem uncomfortable with this. As if we want a creation that's kind of fixed at that point, you know, that's it, it's finished. But if God is in it and God is through it all, why wouldn't we expect the creation to reflect the being of the Creator? I think it's implied in the Hebrew grammar, it's implied in the text. I'm not diving off into a science lesson here. This is what the Bible says. I think we might expect his limitless creativity to be manifest in all of creation, in the mechanisms that we observe, in science, in plants, in animals, even the stars. I see more of the transcendent, infinite God, not less. So, I know you're worried about this. So back to our aircraft analogy. I think what we read in Genesis chapter 1 is exactly the kind of help and guidance that we would want from that air traffic controller who's telling us how to get out of this sticky situation. It's not full of aerodynamic theories. It's not a technical breakdown of every component on the aircraft, but it's the guidance and it's the insight into the situation that is actually helpful, that you actually need, that is actually going to make a difference. You see that big switch in front of you? Yes, the red one. Make sure it's down. You see to the right of that, there's a dial and it's got number. Yes, I can see the number. I can see the dials. Well, make sure that that number is between 200 and 300. You see that big stick in front of you? Just hold that nice and steady and do what I tell you to do. That's the kind of guidance we need, functional guidance, practical guidance that's actually going to make a difference. So why would God communicate with us through Scripture in this way? Well, because he loves us. Because he's a God of relationship. Because God speaks to his children in ways that are actually helpful. An aerodynamic lecture is not going to be helpful to the person sitting in the cockpit of that plane. In the same way that a lecture about cosmology and chemistry is not going to be helpful to an Israelite living 3,000 years ago or more. God doesn't need to satisfy our curiosity or to fit into someone's theory of knowledge. Much more important than the details of this story. You know, did A happen before B, or is C an analogy of D? Is when he talks about this, does he mean much more than all that? I mean, you can play those games, but ultimately I think they're fruitless. Because ultimately what's important in this chapter is what we learn about God, about this loving God who meets us in the everyday practical reality of our lives. So just got a couple of closing reflections, and then we'll maybe just worship one more time, one more song. First of all, we've observed that God creates by describing boundaries, by separating, by gathering and separating. He says there's this and there's that. And then things have identity and they have clarity and it's all quite formed and structured and clear, and that's good, that's good. But God also creates by filling those spaces with teeming, swarming, abundant diversity. Things that expand and create more and adapt so they can fill. Last week we talked about the Spirit of God brooding over the deep and bringing that guiding order together with that wild potential. And in loving relationship between those things, a healthy relationship, good things happen. If there's too much order, then it becomes rigid. It becomes kind of constricting and hidebound and stuck in a rut. I talked a bit about this last week. If you've ever had to deal with a big bureaucracy, you'll know what it's like whenever there's just too much order and no one's got any, No one's got any freedom. No one's got any initiative. to actually take their own decision because I've got to do this and then I've got to do that and there's a structure. And without initiative, without freedom, it's a bad thing. So that you can have too much order. And you can also have too much chaos, because too much chaos is chaos. And that's not good either. And my reflection as I've been preparing this week is we live in a world of black and whites. People love this and they love that. It's more dramatic. You know, there's no nuance, there's no discussion. Well, you're this or you're that. Because it's dramatic. It's contrasting. It creates conflict. It gets attention. If you've ever been online for more than 5 minutes, of course, the internet, it's that the home of nuanced, reasonable discussion, isn't it? No, it's this all the way over here, or it's that all the way over here, because it's dramatic. There's contrast, there's conflict, it gets attention. And we might say, you know, some people want to remove all the boundaries. We seem to live in a culture which wants to remove all the boundaries. Every bit of order, every bit of structure is seen as repressive. The man is trying to keep you down, that sort of language. And freedom is the paramount virtue. You know, don't take away my freedom. Don't you tell me what to do. And any restriction of freedom is kind of the ultimate sin. But if this freedom is just another word for chaos, then that's not a good thing. You know, some boundaries, some structures are a good thing. That's why we don't let toddlers drive. Some rules are good. So some rules are good, but then some people, and maybe that happens more in the church, some people want to then double down on the order. Well, give us more rules. Don't change anything. Don't innovate. Don't show any initiative. We just want the rules. And very often, our version of the structure is what we're comfortable with. We tend to assume that God's order is my order. The things that I'm used to, the things that I grew up with, the patterns and rhythms and structures that are familiar. Well, that must be. I feel comfortable with that. So God must be comfortable with that. Revisiting this story has reminded me of the subtle, nuanced relationship between these things. It's not all this and it's not all that. It's about the wise Spirit of God hovering over creation. It's about that loving interaction that is creative, that doesn't force, that doesn't coerce, that doesn't dominate. It's not all black and white. And that's tough because we would all like really clear answers. You'd love me to give you really clear answers. This is what you should believe about that hot topic. And about this issue over here, that's what you should believe because I know all the right answers. That would be very compelling. It's very easy to build a following. It's very easy to build a church, a very fragile church, around that kind of teaching. But that's not what the Bible actually, that's not the solution the Bible gives all the way through. The Bible usually says, yes, there's this, and yes, there's that. How do we navigate our way between it? Wisdom. Wisdom. This word that constantly is brought back. What is the Holy Spirit called? The Spirit of wisdom. It's not going to be black. It's not going to be white. There aren't going to be easy answers. We're going to need to be wise. We're going to need to be mature. But what does James say? Ask for wisdom, and God gives without finding fault. God wants us to ask for wisdom.